We're coming to the last night to talk about this final conversation, and to maybe start us off, I just want to ask this. So here's just an intro question. You guys went around Gatlinburg. You did a bunch of different things today. You probably went to, did some people go to Apple Barn? Did anyone make that trek? A couple people, yeah, going through through the forest and getting out to the other side. Anyone go to, I saw some Mexican restaurant people. Yeah, anyone try to ride the bull? Were there a couple people? Yeah, did Courtney Eaton, did she survive the bull ride? Slightly, yeah. I saw a video about that. Who went hiking? Anyone go hiking today? Yeah. Who got lost hiking today? Is that a couple people? I'm glad you made it back. It's good to see you here. Anything else? What am I missing? What's the best things to do in Gatlinburg that you guys did today? What is it? You played ping pong in Gatlinburg. Mini putt-putt. Yeah, this is the putt-putt. That's not the ping pong symbol. You wouldn't hold a ping pong paddle with two hands. That's just silliness. So that makes more sense. What else? So you got some putt-putt. What else? Outfitters. Yeah. Anyone go to Nike outlet? No. Goodwill. Okay. Also kind of counts. So when I think of Gatlinburg, for me, Gatlinburg is, I realized on the trip down here, I've been coming, this is my 16th year in a row to come to Gatlinburg. So for 16 years, you don't have to applause that, but thank you. Yeah, there you go, Joe. So you guys, the youngest of y'all in here are 18. I've been coming for most of your life to Gatlinburg every single year straight along the way. And for me, Gatlinburg is just filled with memories. Like when we were coming down, do you guys know you pass that like dinosaur on the left when you coming down? I see that every time, and as soon as I see that dinosaur right at that intersection, my friend Jeremy, this was about 12 years ago, Jeremy graduated. He's the Jeremy I was talking about the other day, not Wakefield, Jeremy Buchanan. A few of you guys might know him. JB, yeah. We were driving down. He's got a business degree, but he just looked at this intersection. He said, what did they do? That's not how you build an intersection. That's not a good way. And Brian turns around and goes, because you with your business degree knows how to build an intersection. And every time I see that dinosaur and I see that intersection, I'm just reminded of these friendships that I have with these guys coming down to Gatlinburg. And then we get down in Gatlinburg and there's just like a string of unnatural shops that you would not expect to find anywhere else. Like there's that upside down house sitting right next to that Titanic. And it just reminds me like, I'm here. This is Gatlinburg. These are the people of, Pigeon Forge and what it's like. We go through there. I remember just even driving into Gatlinburg. This is before most of your time. I think Steph Sherman or Steph Wakefield, this is your freshman year. Steph Wakefield's freshman year, we accidentally misbooked winter retreat. So we told the whole camp, like, hey, we're coming down first week of February. And, we're going to be there the first week of February. And we show up the last week of January. And they're like, we don't have rooms for you right now. We misbooked our rooms. And so we had to scramble and we ended up staying in some chalets and it was, ended up being a great winter retreat. We didn't have a church meeting space. We didn't have a hotel to meet at. So there was one church in all of Gatlinburg and we called every church. And there was this little Hispanic church called Something de la Puerta, opened its doors, a double wide trailer. And we just crammed about 150 students in there and just one of the best retreats. Just God showed up. Like it doesn't matter where you worship, but God shows up. And so I remember when I come into Gatlinburg, I remember that memory. I remember some names. When I think of Gatlinburg, I have a lot of memories of these names, people that you probably don't know, but I'm just going to say their names because they matter a lot to me, like Reed Walbrink. Does anyone know Reed? Reed and Hannah Walbrink? A couple people. Or I think of Adam Tomberlin or Fred Turner or Rob McDowell, who have preached at some previous winter retreats. I think one recent tradition is on the way out of town, the Marshall and the Dampier clan will stop. There's a water park. Do you guys know that water park on the way out of town? So we'll stop and like get rooms there and spend the evening on the way back from winter retreat, just kind of a tradition. I think of the time one of our staff members, Tater. Most of you guys know Tater, not the freshman. Yeah. Tater Tot, he took a group of people hiking on some hike, and it was like 10 o'clock at night, and they still hadn't come back. They got locked in the park. He got everyone super lost, and luckily they finally showed up before we had to call the Rangers or whatever to track them down. People get lost every year. That's a tradition in Gatlinburg. I remember all these good memories of winter retreat. These are all good memories that I can remember of winter retreat. But I also remember pain from winter retreat. 2 years ago, coming down, we were driving down to winter retreat, and I got a phone call from my wife as we were going through the mountains that just said, turn around, you've got to come back. And the phone dropped. The phone call dropped. We were in the mountains. And I was riding with Derek King. And he said, "What was that?" I said, I don't know. Tried calling a few times, no answer. I finally got a hold of her on the fourth or fifth try. And here's what she, in tears, kind of cried out to me. Catastrophic. My mom. Hospital. Didn't know what to do. I didn't even know the full story. I didn't have a car. Derek, we dropped him off at McDonald's, and Brian, who would come through later, picked him up. I took Derek's car. I drove back to Lexington, found my kids who were staying at a friend's house, picked them up, took them to another friend's house, and started driving down to Nashville, where my mother-in-law was at the time. And on the way down, I'm getting down to Nashville. I arrived around 1 a.m. She was in the hospital. And what had happened, her body had thrown clots all over her digestive tract. And they had rushed her into surgery, and they had opened her up and looked at her and basically had said, "Hey, we don't think there's any hope for this." So we gathered in the hospital room. It's about 2 or 3 in the morning at this point. I remember I walk in and I look at my mother-in-law, and because there's so many wires in her and so much fluid in her face looks distended. And she's got surgical blankets over the top of her. And as I'm walking into the room, it just hits me. This is maybe the last time I'm going to see her. The doctors came in at 8 that morning. They took her into surgery, looked one more time just to see if there was any sort of hope that she might live. About 15 minutes later, a doctor came back in and hung his head and just said, "I'm sorry, there's no hope." My wife and I watched, my father-in-law, my wife, myself, we watched as they put her back into the room. They took the ventilators, took her off the ventilator, and we watched for 10 minutes as her heart faded, beat by beat by beat. And I can remember watching her pass, watching her die, and internal rage filling my heart. God, this is not the way the world's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to see this woman. There's no warning. This wasn't cancer. This wasn't a fight. She, in one moment, she was here yesterday. She's not here today. She's gone. What about my kids who growing up without a grandmother? What about Lexi, who's an only child, losing her mom? What about Jim? What about, why this? Why now? Why this pain? Ask these questions. That was 2 years ago. I think of Gatlinburg, and I have many good memories, but this retreat in particular reminds me of pain. This is the retreat where my mom, my mother-in-law, died. I remember that memory. It's been a long 2 years since that happened. That was February 4th, 2017. Since then, several things have happened. My mom, who has early onset dementia, and she has a condition where she can't walk, she lived with my grandfather. And right before I moved to Texas this past year, my grandfather went into the hospital, and I was on my way down to visit him. And as I was visiting him, I was checking his bank records, and I just noticed something was off, something was weird. One of the caretakers who'd been staying with my grandfather had taken his checkbook and had emptied his checking in his savings account of an 83-year-old man, leaving him with nothing as he passed away several months later. My mom was moved up to Nashville and lives in an assisted living community. That was a year ago. I remember right when I came down to Texas, I moved to Texas, and some of y'all will know this story, that I moved to this church, and it's a vibrant church and a healthy church and a lovely church. And part of the joy and the tenderness of the church is the pastor's wife, Christine, is just this gregarious, extra personality person who just loves people and will circle the room trying to find people who aren't connected, who are on the fringes, and just bring them in. She just wants everyone to feel connected and to know Jesus. Her son ran out of gas on the interstate, and so she had pulled over to, she had found him and brought some gas and was filling his car up on the interstate with gas, and a distracted driver, a texting driver, didn't see her, hit her in a truck going 50 miles an hour head on as she stood on the interstate pavement, hit her so hard it literally knocked her out of her shoes. She didn't breathe when they first recovered her. They took her to the hospital. She spent the next couple of weeks in the ICU and is still on the road to recovery. Praise God, she's alive, but she's still recovering. And their whole family life is altered. There is pain in their family. There's been pain in my life. I think about a text I received this week from one of my friends who is 12 weeks pregnant. She's got 3 kids. And she and her husband texted me and just said, "Hey, would you pray because we went to the doctor and I lost the baby. 12 weeks pregnant, we don't know how to tell our kids. She's in pain because there is pain in this world. The world we live in is a world filled with pain. And the one that cuts me the deepest, the one I find the most struggle with is when I was 21. This, of all the stories of my life, pain's going to hit everyone, but this one kind of hits me the deepest. I'm 21 and I'm working on summer vacation, working at Cracker Barrel. And I basically had worked at Cracker Barrel just because of the food. They give you free biscuits and, you know, I'm comfortable with that. Basically, most of the places I was working at, CSF included, could have been because of the food. But Starbucks, CSF, you know, I worked as a Young Life chef. Most of them had food involved. And, you know, it's because you like the food. But I'm working at Cracker Barrel and I get a phone call from the manager calls me and, hey, Matt, you get a phone call. And so I take the phone call. And it's my sister. And she says, hey, you need to come home right now. Dad's not coming home. And I leave kind of Cracker Barrel in bewilderment because my dad is my hero. He's sort of the rock of the family. And at 21, he and my mom had been married for 22 years, two younger sisters, beautiful family. And I get home and I walk into the door and my mom and my sisters are huddled crying. And they hand me a phone and they say, talk to him. You talk to him. I take the receiver and I say, Dad, what's going on? And he says, there's another woman. I'm leaving the family. And I remember being so angry in the moment. I didn't want to talk to him anymore. I walked out front and just threw the phone as far as I could because I didn't want to deal with the fact that my dad of, you know, 22-year marriage was walking out for another woman after 22 years of marriage with three kids who are grown. I didn't understand it. Just wanting I didn't want to feel the pain. I remember the next day he came over to the house. My mom had stayed up all night and she smelled of smoke. She'd been smoking all night just to keep herself up. And I remember her wearing this bright yellow dress and she was holding my hand and she squeezed it as my dad walked through the door and I could see the end of my family as he walked in. There's pain in the world. There's been pain in my life. As I've gone through these past 2 years especially, God has put this verse in my heart, and it's almost like he's teaching me to live this out. This is Matthew 5:4. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this thing. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, which is a weird thing to say, but he says, blessed are you when you are in pain. Blessed are you when you hurt for others. Blessed are you when your heart aches, because you will be comforted. There's a promise he's making there that somehow in the midst of pain, he will be with you. Somehow in the midst of pain, he will promise that things will work out all right. And it took me a while to start to understand this, but I feel like over the last 2 years, this is what the Lord, more than anything else, has been teaching me is that as a Christian, I will be in pain. As a Christian, I'm not exempt from pain and from suffering and from tragedy in the world, but there's a promise that goes with it that he will comfort. He will bring his presence. He will bring resurrection. Some of what we were just singing about, he will take dry bones and rise them up to life. Is what this verse starts to promise. And I've been living in that some. It reminds me of this quote from C.S. Lewis that maybe you've heard before. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, that somehow in our pleasures, the things that bring us delight, we hear the whisper of God speaking to us. He says he speaks in our conscience, the rules of the world, he speaks to us, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And it's as if God's saying to you, I let you go through pain. You'll enter into pain because it is where you will hear my voice the loudest. We've been talking about altar this week, the ways that we offer ourselves up to God, the way he comes and blesses our life. And we've been looking at the life of Peter, and we've looked at identity, and we've looked at what are we called to do in the world. This is going to be the one that breaks people, is how do you deal when pain comes? Because pain will come to you. Pain comes to everyone. If you haven't experienced it yet, I can remember being an 18-year-old and thinking like, I really haven't experienced too much. And it wasn't that I was trying to be like just happy-go-lucky, but I hadn't had too much pain in the world that I'd really experienced. For the next 17 years since then, I feel like I've lived in pain. It's just people around me have, situations around me have happened. And to be clear, and I want to make sure I say this from the start, God does not cause evil. God is not the source of evil. In fact, if you want to know the sources of evil, there's about four main sources of evil we can think of. We can think of our own personal sin, that the things I do that hurt myself and hurt other people, the things other people do to sin against me, lies they tell me, other ways they might hurt me directly. Personal sin is one of the sources of evil. The second source of evil is corporate sin. When you think of corporate sin, I mean things like racism and systematic injustice. I mean poverty and inequality of wealth distribution. I mean whole systems that are set up that bring pain and hurt to other people. That's the second one. The third one would be just the broken world, that we live in a world where there's disease and where there are tornadoes and where there are tsunamis and where people experience pain because of that. And the fourth is Satan himself, that there we do face an enemy, a dark enemy with demons, and he longs to hurt us. The scriptures say he's like a prowling lion looking for someone to devour. He prowls around like a lion. Those are the sources of evil. God is not the author of evil. He is not the source of evil. He's our good, good father. And yet, he allows evil to exist. And he allows pain in the world. And again, just to be clear, it's not like God and Satan are complete opposites, right? Sometimes people think this. They're like, God and Satan are complete opposites. God is the creator. Satan is creation. At most, Satan is a lapdog to God. He does not have the power that God has. And the scriptures say when Jesus returns, Satan himself will be bound and thrown into a lake of fire. So it's not that these are two equal opposite forces. It is that God is the good God, but there is evil in this world. There's been a rebellion. There's been a turning away from God. And because of that, there's now pain in the world. And we have to reckon with the fact that we live in a world where pain happens. And how do you deal with that? How do you deal with pain? Because if you don't learn how to deal with pain, you'll be crushed underneath it. But what I believe about Christians is this. I believe in Christ that we can acknowledge pain, we can feel pain, but we won't be crushed by pain. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is how Peter, how his life was altered, this day when his life was altered, when he was able to sense pain, to experience pain, but to not be crushed by it. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Luke 22. We're going to start there. This is the Jesus' last night on earth, the night before he was crucified. We're going to start in Luke 22, verse 14. And the passage says this. It says, "When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that now on I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in the remembrance of me.' Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table.'" Okay, so what's going on here? This is the evening of Jesus's arrest. And this has been like the most electric week leading up to this point. Like what, almost about 5 days before this point, Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem. He's entered on a donkey, and there's this prophecy that your king's gonna come on a donkey. So everyone takes their cloaks and they take these palm branches and they start saying like, "King Jesus is here," and like kind of having this makeshift parade. And Peter's walking alongside, you know, Jesus at this whole point, and he sees what's going on. The next day, Jesus goes to the temple and he clears the temple, this electric scene where he flips over the tables of the money changers and he says, "You guys have made this temple not a house of prayer, but a den of robbers. By the way, you're ripping off people." And he confronts the Pharisees, and every day he's teaching in the temple and people are flocking to him. And Peter has this ideal in his mind like, okay, this is like the time when Jesus is really going to come in and set his kingdom and claim his kingdom. And then things start to get a little out of sorts. Because this is Passover night. It's the biggest holiday for the Jews. This is the night that the Jews remembered that God had rescued them and saved them out of Egypt. Josephus, an ancient historian, he says that on this day, 1 million Jews would flood into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 1 square mile wide, so just 1 million Jews coming in. And even if he's exaggerating, you can basically say a lot of Jews came to the city of Jerusalem. A lot of people are going in there, so much so, and they don't have Old Spice back there, so it's a little bit stinky, a little bit sweaty. They're all crowded in together. And he said hundreds of thousands of lambs were sacrificed for this Passover meal, so much so that you could smell the smell of blood in the air. You could hear the bleeding of the lambs all throughout the city this Passover night. Jesus takes them to an upper room to celebrate the Passover, and he's going to retell the rescue from Egypt like he always did. Only the meal starts a little bit different, because as soon as Jesus walks in, he takes off his robe and he gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says, this is what true power looks like. It looks like stooping down to serve others. So things have already gotten off to an unusual start that night. And then they sit down at the table. They recline at the table. They'd be lying down on their arms. They're lying there. And the meal is broken up into four cups. There's four different cups that when you drink from this cup, it signals a transition to a new time. So Jesus takes the first cup, the cup of blessing, and he would have given thanks to God. He's the God who has made them, the God who's created them, the God who has rescued them. He'd give them thanks. And then they would take the cup, the second cup. It's called the cup of slavery. And he would retell the pains of what it meant to be a slave in Egypt, how for 430 years they were under the rule of another people, how God had heard their cries, how he had seen their slavery, how God had recognized there was pain in their life, and he was ultimately going to come and rescue them. The cup of slavery would acknowledge there is pain in the world. And then the third cup. The third cup was the cup of redemption, where the leader would say, here's what God did to rescue his people. And he would have talked about how on the night of Passover, all the Jews would have had to sacrifice a lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb and smear it over their doors. And as the angel passed through Egypt to kill the firstborn males, if the angel saw the Passover blood, the blood of the lamb, he would pass over that house. And this is where one scholar that I really respect, Sandy Richter, she says it's most likely here that Jesus breaks the pattern with this meal. Because instead of taking the cup and saying, here's what God did with the blood of the lamb, he picks up this cup and says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. The cup of redemption is what I'm going to be, what is my blood that is going to be poured out for you. And then he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, and this bread is going to be my broken body. And what Jesus is saying is just as Egypt was a slave master for Israel, sin is our true slave master. And just as the blood of the lamb was needed to rescue the people, so the blood of Jesus is going to save and rescue us from all sin. It's kind of like the ultimate mic drop moment. You know, you can kind of imagine the disciples being like, what, Jesus? Like, what'd you just say? Like, are you serious? Like, not knowing even how to fathom what he's talking about. And then Jesus turns to Peter, and in verse 31, he says this. He says, Simon, Simon, notice he's calling him Simon, not Peter, acting out of the old identity. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I love these like bold claims Peter makes. And this is one of the reasons I really like Peter, and one of the reasons that we're in this series is because I kind of will do this too. Like, do you guys ever make these bold claims? Like, God, I'm ready to, like, if you want to send me to the middle of like Africa or the Middle East, like whatever it is you want to do, like do it, God. I'm totally yours. Like, I'm definitely going to follow you. And then like you get in a fight with your roommates about who's doing the dishes. And it's like, I just can't, you know, like I don't live life consistently in that regard, right? Or like maybe you say like, God, I'm all in and I'm going to completely follow you, but you've got a boyfriend that you continue to just to go over to his house, and or your girlfriend, you continue to go over to her house, or just some sort of like something like that. And you're like, I thought I was all in for God, and yet I keep like walking away from him. Or like for me, like I'm God, Jesus, I'm ready to like follow you to the ends of the earth, and anything that you do, I will follow you. And then my kids ask me if I'll give them a little bit more time and attention, or Lexi asks me to maybe clean the house, and I'm like, hey, I've got some important ministry stuff to do right now. I can't be bothered with that. Like, there's a disconnect. I feel like Peter so often, like, Lord, I want to do everything, but then not being able to live it out consistently. Verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. We love Jesus and we fail Jesus constantly. We are Peter. Because of this, Peter is going to inflict pain on himself. This is going to be a self-inflicted pain, this promise not to betray Jesus. So they leave the upper room. Jesus walks down a hill across a valley. He comes up to the Mount of Olives where he's going to pray. And he asks that his disciples, Peter, James, and John, would pray with him. And so he goes a little bit further and he starts praying. And the scriptures say he's praying so much and he's in some such anguish that it's like he's sweating drops of blood, a condition called hematidrosis. And the disciples, he comes back after an hour and finds them asleep. And he says, could you guys not like for 1 hour pray with me? He wakes them up. He goes away again, comes back. They're asleep again, goes away, comes back. I imagine in that time, Peter's thinking to himself, this is probably the betrayal Jesus meant. You know, I couldn't stay awake, and that's where I've betrayed him. So I can imagine Peter's kind of getting himself worked up. He doesn't want to betray Jesus again. So when the crowd suddenly shows up at night to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword and he swings wildly at a man. He misses the man's head, but he cuts off his ear. And I think that he's thinking, remember he had said, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you. Peter is thinking, here comes the revolution and I'm going to participate in it on my own terms, not on Jesus's terms. I'm going to do things on my own terms. And Jesus does something so interesting here. He actually touches the man's ear and heals it. And Peter's got to be thinking, what in the world is Jesus doing? Jesus allows himself to be arrested. If you read the story of Jesus' arrest, they say, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And as soon as he says that, the crowd even falls back. They're afraid of him. He allows himself to be taken. He allows himself to be arrested. The crowd walks off. They carry Jesus with them, and Peter follows at a distance. And we're going to pick up the story. We're going to switch to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, to see what happens next as Peter follows along. So Matthew 26, starting in verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also, weren't you with Jesus the Galilean? But he denied it before everyone. So there's more people out there saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man, this guy, he was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. He's getting more frustrated. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, listen, you've got to be one of these guys. Your accent betrays you. Remember, he's from the northern part of Israel. He's got an accent to him. Yeah, your accent betrays you. And Peter invokes a curse on himself and swears, listen, I don't know the man. I don't know that guy, Jesus. Kill him. Do whatever you want to him. I don't know him. And as soon as he said it, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He denied Jesus, defeated by two young servant girls asking if he knows Jesus, defeated by another person. Hey, do you even know that guy? Refusing to be identified with Jesus in that moment. He leaves in bitter pain, in a pain that he caused. You know, again, sometimes the pain that we caused is just our own personal sin that we bring on ourselves. Sometimes other people hurt us. Sometimes we just hurt ourselves. And in that moment, Peter was such brash, Jesus, I will die for you tonight. Such a brash statement. And then denying Jesus so vehemently, he brings shame into his life. He brings pain into himself. And he doesn't see the next thing that happens to Jesus. He doesn't see how Jesus is whipped with this thing called the cat of nine tails, where his back would be flayed open. He doesn't see how Jesus is rejected by the Jews, by the chief priests, how his own people that he comes to save reject him. He doesn't see Jesus carrying the cross. He doesn't see how they pierce his wrist with nails and then hoist him up onto the cross. He doesn't see the crucifixion itself. He doesn't see the pain of Jesus' broken body. Peter has run from all of these moments. Peter ran from the pain at Jesus' death. He was running from Jesus' pain. He was running in fear with his own pain. But here's the beautiful thing about Peter, and here's what I love about him, is he wouldn't always be someone who runs away. If you flash forward 35 years, so Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, just flash forward 35 years, you're going to find yourself in Rome and with the Emperor Nero, and the Christian movement has started to swell a little bit. And Peter is being accused as being one of the major leaders of this sect of Jews known as the Followers of the Way. He belongs to the Party of Christ. He's a Christian. And Nero has set fire to the city. And to shift the blame away from himself, he begins grabbing up and capturing all the Christians. And he begins doing monstrous things with them. So he'll release them in the arena to be sacrificed by gladiators, by lions. What he does is probably the most horrendous is Nero will have these dinner parties. And he wants to have them at night. So he'll take Christians, he'll impale them, and he'll put them on a large stake and he'll light them on fire to light his dinner parties. So he thinks he's captured one of these primary leaders, one of the great leaders of the Christian movement, of the followers of Jesus. And he takes him and he says, I'm going to come up with just a fantastic torture for you so that no more Christians will want to live in the city of Rome. And he says, I'm going to crucify you. Probably the worst form of execution you could imagine. I will crucify you so that you won't be able to spread the teachings of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome anymore. And you know what Peter says? He says, my Lord, my Savior, the God I love was crucified for me. I don't deserve to be crucified the same way he was. If you choose to crucify me upside down. And Christian history, Christian legend says that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, not running from his pain, but embracing pain for the sake of a Savior he loved. And the question you have to have is like, so Peter embraces that pain. Where does he get the courage to stand up to the emperor of Rome? And where does he get like just the fortitude, the stability to say like, I don't care what you do to my body. I love God so much. I can endure any pain that you send my way. I can endure whatever evil that comes my way. I can endure all sufferings. Like, where does Peter get that kind of wherewithal to be able to speak so boldly to the emperor? What happened between him running away from Jesus and denying Jesus even to like a 12-year-old girl? What happened from that night to the night to where he tells the emperor of Rome, if you're going to crucify me, do it upside down. I dare you, because I don't deserve to die in the same way my Savior did. What happened between those two nights? Scripture tells us there's an interesting scene in John 21. There's an interesting scene where Peter and Jesus meet and talk for a few minutes after Jesus' resurrection. I think this is the moment where everything clicked for Peter. We understood who this God is and the length that he was willing to go to rescue him. So turn to John 21 and let's finish this story of what was going on in Peter's life the day his life was altered. John 21, Peter, and he'll do this throughout the scriptures. When he doesn't know what to do, Peter just goes fishing. It's like his, you know, he's kind of like Charlie, like, I guess I'm going fishing. Like, I don't know. That's what we should do now. He returns to fishing up in Galilee, which is kind of like what all of us do when we don't know what to do. We just kind of fall back to like whatever's comfortable for us. Peter goes back to Galilee and he starts fishing. So Jesus dies, Jesus is resurrected. And Peter's like, I guess I'm going fishing, right? Like that just makes the most sense. So he's up back in his hometown. He's up in Capernaum. He's fishing and he's been fishing all night with his friends. And this scene is going to be reminiscent of one of the first times Jesus meets Peter. They're fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. And I kind of imagine for Peter at this point, he's still replaying that night. Do you know, like, sometimes you'll make a mistake and you'll, like, just replay that incident in your mind over and over again. Like, you just think, why did I say that thing? Like, I didn't mean to be cruel to that person. Why did I say that? Why did I lie to that person? Like, you just kind of keep replaying that over and over in your mind. I get the sense Peter is replaying in his mind, like, why did I deny Jesus that night? Like, why did I do that? So he's up fishing. Spent all night fishing, not catching anything. And in the morning, Jesus appears on the shore. And they can't tell it's Jesus. There may be a little bit of distance between them. And so this stranger, they can't tell who he is, says, throw down your nets into the deep and see if you can catch some fish. And Peter and his disciples say, maybe he's a better fisherman than us. We'll do it. So they throw their nets in. And the scriptures say they catch so many fish, 153. The Greek word is literally large fish. They catch the big ones, right? They haul them in. The boats start to sink. Peter suddenly realized, wait a minute, this is Jesus. Jesus is the one who just commanded me to do this. If you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump, he pulls like a Forrest Gump at this moment, like jumps off the boat, starts swimming over, meets Jesus on the shore. Peter runs to Jesus. And this is an interesting point just to pick up on. When you're in shame, when you're in pain, when you feel disconnected from God, the answer is not to run away from God. The answer is to run towards him. So Peter runs towards Jesus and they eat breakfast together. And all the time, I suspect Peter's wondering, what is he going to say? What is Jesus going to tell me? And then they have this conversation starting in John 21, verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to them the third time, Simon son of Jonah, do you love me? And at this point, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He was indicating the kind of death, the crucifixion he was going to have if he followed God. And after saying this, Jesus says to him, follow me. The invitation, follow me again. What happened between Peter's running from pain and death was this scene, Jesus coming to him and saying, I'm not ashamed of you. You're not too far away. You can have a second chance to follow, a third chance, a 91st chance to follow after me. Here's what Jesus says. I'm not leaving you. Even in your pain, I don't walk away from you. And you need to hear this, CSF. God is not ashamed of your shame. And God is not ashamed of your pain. Even if it's self-caused pain, he is not running from your pain. In fact, I would say that your wounds, your pain, is the place exactly where God wants to meet you. Remember, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He comes into the midst of your pain and into your suffering. Jesus is, I think Brian talked about this the other night, he is the relentless hound of heaven who will not stop chasing after you. He will not leave us in our pain, even in our failure. He is a God who finds us in our pain and he offers us healing. He is the Jesus God is the God who heals. And this is the God that Peter would not part with. The God who knows our pain. The God who has entered into our pain. The God who's experienced on the cross every pain that hell can throw against him. And still he says, I do it for their sake. He is the God who restores us. And so here's the Christian answer to pain. When you, as a Christian, you think, how do I deal with pain? Here's a couple things you need to recognize. We don't know why God allows pain in our life. Like, you actually can't answer that question. You don't know why he allows pain to happen in our lives. We can never fully know why. When evil happens in our life, you don't say, well, everything happens for a reason. That's just how it is. Or when someone passes away, when my mother-in-law passed away, you don't say, I guess God needed her more. That's not the case at all. We have an enemy. And we live in a fallen world. We don't know why God allows evil to happen. We don't know what the reason is, but we know what the reason isn't. It isn't because God doesn't love us. It isn't because he's forgotten us. It isn't because he doesn't know our pain. Jesus dying on the cross, experiencing full brokenness, is the exclamation mark of God's love. He loves you. You experience pain and he allows it, and we don't know why, but we know it's because he loves us. We have a God who is wounded for us, and what the gospel says, it is by his wounds we have become healed. His very wounds, his poured out blood, his broken body heal us. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was crucified, said it this way. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions, speaking about the nails in his wrists. He was crushed for our iniquities, talking about the sin of the world that comes down on top of him. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him. It's by his wounds we are healed. We have a wounded God. He is our wounded healer God. And I just wonder sometimes that what if some of the reasons that God lets you go through pain is so that you can become like Jesus, a wounded healer. He lets you go through the pain and he'll even heal you, but your scars remain. And other people find healing in your scars. That somehow through the ways that he's healed you, that opens up and invites other people into experiencing the healing power of God. Your wounds and your failures, listen to this, your wounds and your failures become a blessing to others. Let me return to my dad and just tell you about that story a little bit. And let me just say this. This is fresh for me. And I thought about, do I want to share it or not? And I decided I do. I want to be vulnerable with you guys. Because I think vulnerability brings more vulnerability. And later on tonight, we're gonna give you an opportunity to break into some groups and share. So I thought, here's what's going on in my life and I wanna be able to share it. After my dad left my family, for years, probably for about a year and a half, I regularly had dreams of punching him, of hitting his face, of just such anger and frustration and being mad at him, and I kept it in. And eventually around CSF, there was a group of friends that I was connected to. Some of the guys I mentioned earlier, Jeremy, Reed, Marshall, just some different guys. And they continued to call me into community, call me into life. And they would continue to ask, what is your relationship with your dad like? Because they knew it wasn't good. And they challenged me and they said, could you forgive your dad? And I just thought, God, could I forgive my dad? I mean, I know I need to. Like, I know the right Christian answer is yes. Right? Like, yeah, I can forgive my dad, but I still have dreams about punching him and I still want to hurt him and I still want revenge on him in some way because he's hurt me, because he's hurt my family and because of what's happened to my mom and my sisters because of him. Yeah, I can forgive him, but like deeply, can I deeply forgive him? So these guys challenged me and they prayed with me and continued to walk with me. And this was not like a one-day thing. Like you give people space and grace to learn how to enter into forgiveness. In fact, I heard a lecture recently and it takes on average 6 hours of like steady, concentrated, attended effort to forgive someone. Like 6 hours of attention towards forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't like a feeling you get. It is a choice you continue to make because you've been forgiven by God. So I said, okay, I'm gonna work on this. I'm gonna work on and praying for my dad and making it a daily habit just to pray for him. And finally, after a few months of this, I went down and he was in Nashville, I was in Kentucky, and I said, hey, can we go out to lunch? And I wanna have a conversation with you. And part of forgiveness is you don't just forgive the person in your mind, you actually have to be reconciled. Like you actually have to meet with a person and go through the hard work of reconciliation. And I said, I just wanna meet together. And dad, I just want you to know, I love you despite what's happened to me. Like despite what you've done to me, I love you. I'm choosing to love you and I wanna forgive you. And here's some of the ways I wanna forgive you. Would you like tell me your side of the story? I've never heard your side of what happened in the divorce. So can you tell me your side of the story? And he told me his side and he was with the woman, still with the woman that had, you know, broken up the family. And I said, then here's like my commitment to you. When I see her, I'm gonna hug her. Like every time that I come to visit you, she'll be there and I'll hug her. That'll be like my sign to you that I'm walking in forgiveness. So he did. And you know, our relationship continued to heal and continued to get better. And that was back in 2008 is when that happened. And so since 2008, I'd been walking in that forgiveness. Flash forward to 2018. 10 years later, Lexi and I had been got a crazy hair in our lives and decided to move to Texas. So we moved in 2018, as you guys know, down to Texas, and we bought a house. And one of the reasons the house we bought has 4 bedrooms in it, one for me, one for me and my wife, one for our kids each. And then we bought one with an extra bedroom because we assume my mom has some significant health problems and we assume she'll be moving in with us in a year or two. So we bought this house thinking my mom, who's gotten the short end of the straw from my dad, from this divorce, from everything, my mom who lives in a nursing home community right now because she's got short-term she can't remember like short, she can't make short-term memories basically. I'm probably gonna be living with her. We're gonna be taking care of her. So we bought this house with an expectation to care for her. And after we'd been living there for about 2 weeks, we got a phone call from my dad and the woman that had broken up the marriage left him. And suddenly my dad's in pain. And the pain that I'd wanted for him for a long time, he was experiencing. The person who had caused me pain is now in pain. And it left me in this kind of crisis mode, like, Jesus, do I love you? Have I been forgiven by you? Have you touched me at some of my deepest places and brought healing into my life? Or am I still bitter towards my dad for what happened? Lexi and I prayed, we talked through this, and here's what we did. We decided we would open our house to him. That extra room that we'd reserved for our mom, we allowed our dad to come in. I don't know if that sounds like a lot to you guys. For me, this is one of the deepest wounds that I have, is him leaving the family. And we decided we love him, and in Christ, we are able to love him. We've invited him into our home, and he's lived with us for the past 8 months. And I kind of wonder, like, God, what are you up to? Like, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing in my dad's life? Like, what are you doing in our family's life? And here's some of the stuff that's going on. Like, he comes to church with us, and he's super involved in church. He's actually rededicated his life to Christ. Like, he's made a commitment to say, I want to follow Jesus all in. And I wonder, like, maybe the biggest thing is he and I have a better relationship than we've had for 15 years. Because after I kind of had that conversation with forgiveness, we didn't really work on our relationship at all. And now we've got about as good of a relationship as when I was 21 living with him. Like, we actually go, that picture I showed you guys yesterday of the shotguns, that was me and my dad hanging out. It's not a perfect relationship, but it's growing. And what I'm seeing is out of my woundedness, out of my wounds, God is bringing healing. He's reuniting a father and a son, a grandfather to his grandchildren. And I just wonder, like, what if reflecting on the pain that Jesus endured for us to cross, knowing that he enters our pain, gives us strength to face whatever pain comes in our life? What if that's part of the promise that the gates of hell cannot withstand the love of Christ because he gives us such an ability to withstand any pain he brings into our lives? We enter pain, we embrace it, we can be pummeled by it, but we're not overcome by it. You guys have heard of straw men, right? Straw men is like an argument that you can easily blow over. I think Christians are like steel men. Our bones are forged by the Holy Spirit. The dark will not quell us. The harsh winds of circumstance will not topple us. We are steeled by the Spirit. And get this, we're not like the Stoics of old. We don't like, you know, just remain motionless and not cry tears. We weep and we cry. In fact, it's unchristian not to feel pain. Part of being a Christian is saying, this is painful. This sucks. I don't want to be a part of this situation. It's acknowledging pain, but then saying, I'm not conquered by it because I have a God who has been broken on the cross, who enters into pain and who brings healing. If not in this life, in the life to come, promises I will heal and restore and remake and reforge. I will not leave you alone. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So you have assurance that you can enter into pain, not be overcome by it, but you can sympathize with it and you can become a healer yourself to others. That your wounds become the healing of others. We believe that God is with us. We know that he will heal us. And here's what I was thinking for you, for CSF. CSF, there's such pain on UK's campus. And there's pain even in your life. I mean, there's just looking at the statistics and knowing what I know from my time on UK's campus, there's deep anxiety. Like people are overcome, maybe in this room, like overcome by inner anxiety, inner pain. Maybe it's self-inflicted. Maybe you grew up in a house where people just inflicted, put this upon you. People are struggling with deep anxiety. There's stress. There's performance pressure. There's addiction. There's addiction to multiple different platforms, addiction to substances, addiction to pleasures, addiction all over the place. And most of addiction is trying to numb yourself to not feel pain. Not the Christian response that says, let me enter in the pain and let God heal me in the point of the pain, but I want to be numbed and retreat from it. In fact, I wonder if much of like Tinder in American culture is really that people are just pained to be lonely and don't know how to deal with loneliness. So there's addiction, there's abuse, and there's sexual abuse. And I know, and sympathetically, I know people in here have been hurt and have been taken advantage of. And I know on your campus that's happened. There's trauma, there's woundedness, there's the need for deep healing. It broke my heart. I've heard what even happened in the past couple weeks on UK's campus where another student just took her life. There's pain on UK's campus. You live in the midst of darkness and pain. In Christ, though, you can receive healing. In Christ, your wounds can become healing for others. And where we offer up pain to the world, and where we receive the blessing of God, where God enters our pain, I think it's at this point right here. I think it's in communion is where Jesus comes to live and to enter our pain most especially. Every week when we gather and we receive communion, we take communion. It is God's way of entering into pain, of saying, again, remember my broken body, my poured out blood, to be reminded of the story. He was broken for our sake. He reminds us of his pain. It's a chance to enter into his pain. It's a chance. This is the primary altar we come to be altered. We come, and the thing about communion, and here's what God's been teaching me about communion, is, you know, you don't have to feel super holy to come to communion. Like, you don't have to feel like you've got it all together. You don't have to feel like you just heard an awesome sermon or the worship was on point or anything like that. You might be hurting. You might be broken. You might feel like you're in pain. And Jesus says, come and hold out your hands like a beggar and stand shoulder to shoulder with others and receive my gift to you, my broken body, my poured out blood for you. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. When you take this bread, we say mysteriously somehow Jesus is present. It's not just bread. I mean, there's something more going on. I don't know exactly how that happens, but he promises you receive my broken body and I will be with you in the midst of pain. Then he takes the cup and he says, this cup is a new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, that whenever you drink from this cup, you're doing this in the remembrance of me. You're remembering my poured out blood. You're remembering the blood I gave for you, and you're receiving blessing and healing when you receive from this. When we come to the communion table, we are literally participating in the broken body of Jesus. We are being healed at our most inner deep places. Again, not mattering, do you feel like you got it all together? Do you feel holy? Do you feel like everything? You can come in pain. You can come in doubts. You can come saying, Jesus, I haven't experienced you. I haven't felt you. You can come saying, Jesus, I freaking hate someone right now, and I don't know what to do with this. Or Jesus, I've been taken advantage of, and I don't know how to make sense of this. And you can come and just say, and I put my hands out, and would you meet me here? It's not about the strength of your mind, the strength of your belief. It's about the fact that Jesus really becomes present in this moment of communion. And we're going to do that later tonight. We're going to take some time. Brian will get up here. He'll lead us through. And we're going to give everyone an opportunity to come and receive communion. And before that, I want to just do something. The band's going to come up and they're going to play for a few minutes. We'll sing some songs in a minute. And even before we sing some songs, I want to do something where I just want to invite you guys. Can we break up into groups a little bit? So I want you to start just turning your chairs and maybe getting into groups of four or five or six, but just getting into small groups. And I want us to just maybe talk and pray for a few minutes with one another. So if you would, just start moving your chairs a little bit. You can break the rows and just try and get into a group of four or five if you would. And as you start turning around, we're going to put some questions on the screen. And here's how I want to close out this time is I just want to give you a few minutes to talk with some of the people around you. And maybe to talk a little bit about how Jesus meets us in the middle of life. So as you get into your groups, there's going to be some questions on the screen over here. And if you can't see, here's basically the question. It's just, what pain does Jesus want to redeem in your life? Maybe that's the question. If you can't see the screen, just what pain does Jesus want to redeem in your life? Where does he want to come and bring healing in your life? And here's what I want to challenge you to do is just, can I just challenge you to be bold and maybe to speak some truth, just to be real with the people around you and to say, hey, for real, here's what's going on in my life. Like, here's really where I feel in pain. Here's really where I've struggled. Here's really where I need healing. And maybe after a person shares, maybe you just spend a few minutes praying for them. But we're going to take the next couple of minutes. We're going to have some conversation with one another. We're going to pray with one another. Let me start just by praying over you. Heavenly Father, I pray blessing over these students. God, I pray for boldness for them, that they could speak in a safe way, knowing that this is a trusting place. God, I pray they could speak in a way that names out some of the pain of their life. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd come and heal, bring the wounds of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, to the point of pain. Bring healing. Lord, I pray for people here that feel like, well, no one knows me. I don't know if I can share this. I don't know. I don't want to get too involved. I just pray for openness, God. You would allow people to be open and share life with one another, and that you would come. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. We long to see you. Amen.